You got your Bibles. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're back to our series we've been going through in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We started a series a few weeks back dealing with this little phrase in verse 16 that Peter writes, that he says about the apostle Paul in verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And then he says in verse 16, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And we've been looking at this little phrase, some things hard to understand, especially in light of things that are hard to accept, not so much hard that I can't quite understand what's being said as much as if I understand what's being said, but that's really an awful lot for us to swallow because you're asking us to believe this, this, and this. Exactly right. We've been looking at some of those things that are hard to understand, which he also says in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So this theme in here, this phrase, some things hard to understand, also is fraught with danger, because he's going to talk about these, basically the untaught and the unstable do something with these things. What do they do with them? That's interesting. When he says untaught, it makes you think of the head, and the unstable makes you think of the feet. In other words, somebody who's unstable needs a walker. They're unstable. They're wobbly. They can fall. And the untaught is ignorant. They need an education. But both are combined here, and notice what happens, distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture. That word distort means to twist, to take something in a normal way and then make it bend. And so what we're trying to do in some of these things that are hard to understand is try to understand from a scriptural perspective. What I want to do this morning, because we're going to now move into a section on things that it's not so much the acceptance as it is the understanding. And the subject we're going to be dealing with, not so much this week, but probably starting next week, is the subject of the Trinity. And then we'll get into the whole idea of what it means to believe in the incarnation. And you're going to get into some terms and some words and some things in Scripture that is going to look like it's going to be conflicting, and it's not. And there's going to be, it's a minefield of heresies out there concerning the Trinity, concerning Christ being less than God, Christ being the only person of the Trinity. You've got all these things that are out there that all have these names and nicknames in church history that are heretical, that the untaught and the unstable have distorted. So one of the first things we want to look at here in this whole idea this morning, what I want to try to accomplish, is the tools you're going to need going forward to build this house. In fact, when I pull that here, let's see if I can. Here's a house. Just pulled it off the internet. Three things about a house you need to understand. And I'm using this in my illustration. There's a foundation, there's the walls, and there's a roof. The reason why you live in a house isn't because you admire its foundation. Foundation is necessary for the walls, which then are necessary for what you really want to use the house for, which is the roof. Because you want to get out from underneath the elements. A roof shelters you in a time of storm. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew chapter 7. He talks about, if any man builds his house upon the rock, which is my words, then when the weather comes in, you will have a sure house that won't fall. Why? Because you built it on a sure foundation. So the first thing you need to understand in having a mindset that will not be deceived, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about being carried away by empty philosophies and schemes of men and deceitful, you know, reasonings, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that the body working together with each individual part does is for the one of them is so that it can have a sturdy structure that can take on the assails of the weather of heresy. If you're going to be able to point out the pathologies out there, you have to understand what health looks like. It's the old saying, if you need to be able to understand what a counterfeit $20 bill is, and you've never seen the real thing, you're not in the business of pointing out counterfeit $20 bills. Because you're not stable in that. You haven't been taught to what to look for. So the very first thing you need to understand when it comes to this whole idea of theology in general, these hard things for us, that many times these things are hard to understand, is that the first and foremost is that you have got to have a stabilized foundation. This core at the bottom of this picture here. When you build a, you think about it, if I'm going to build a house, got a blueprint for a house, the first thing you want to, you're going to lay is the foundation. Now, I don't lay a foundation for, I don't know, the Empire State Building. I'm going to build me a house. I don't need that kind of foundation. But you don't need a foundation for a house, so you're going to build the Empire State Building. The foundation has to be able to understand that, okay, I got to support this amount of weight at this amount of degree and things of this sort. So foundations and walls and roofs go hand in hand. Christ is telling us that the foundation for any roof that's going to be supported for all eternity is his foundation. Now think about what that's saying. In order for us to be able to say, I have a life that I know is purposeful, that I know is going to end in eternity, that I know that I please the Heavenly Father, that I know is going to weather the heresy that's out there, that's going to be assailed at me, that foundation has got to be firm. How do you build that? What kind of foundation is that? That starting point has to have something that's called a level. You know what a level is? And of course, Jack being in the carpentry business, this is a level. Now, a level, if I blew this thing up here, this little thing here in the middle here, this little thing right here has a bubble in it. And it's got these two lines. And what you're supposed to do when you take this bar here and you move it, that bubble moves up and down and across those two lines. And when you center that bubble exactly in between those two lines, you have something that's called level. It's level. Now think about something that's level. I put something up there and it's not quite level, then I realize, okay, well, I don't go ahead and correct the instrument. Well, the bubble's all bad. The nerve of that thing. They sold me a defective level. No, I realize I'm the one that needs to be corrected. I'm the one that needs to do the changing here. The bubble's not lined up. I might look at it and say, well, this looks good to me. Every man was doing it right in his own eyes. This is what I think it should be. But it won't work, will it? Because the bubble's the standard. And if it doesn't line up with the bubble, no matter how much I think it might be, you know, parallel with the ground, it's not. Because that's the measure. If you do not have a standard in which you start to build your house, a level, you're going to build it crooked. And it's not going to be able to stand the test of time. The first question you have to settle in your mind, if you're not going to be distorting the scriptures to your own destruction, okay, is that I start with the scriptures. The Bible has to be my foundation. In other words, we're going to be learning some things about God starting next week. How do you know I'm telling you the truth? How do you know I'm level? Why can't it come from the Koran? Somebody came just off the street, sat down and said, I got a question for you. You're talking about the Bible, talking about gods like this and gods like that. You haven't died and gone to see God, right? Yeah, buddy, I haven't. So how do you know what's on the other side of the grave? That's a legitimate question. How do I know? I'll pull out the level. Now, if he has a different level and the bubble's crooked, it's not going to line up parallel to the earth. Jesus states in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that he is the faithful and true witness. Now, when you claim to be a witness, of course, in the legal realm, that means you witness something and that testimony jives with what's out there. Your mind, in my mind, has been designed by God to function according to, this is a fancy phrase, but it's according to the correspondence theory of truth. Correspondence. Think about what corresponding means. That means that when I see X and I call X X, those two things go together. They correspond. Imagine that. Cat C-A-T equals that object over there that's furry that says meow all the time. I'm making a connection between the label and the item. There's no other theory of truth. It's like 20 theories of truth, and that's your truth, that's my truth. All of that is hogwash.
Amen.
Because I have a level. And that level is the Bible. And the Bible, by definition, forces me to take point A and connect it to point B. I'm told that in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, when Adam does the very same thing in the garden. He connects the animals with the labels. He names the animals. He names Eve. You see the connecting going on. That's dominion over the earth. He tells him to take dominion over, and now he's naming the animals. Those aren't two separate things. That's how you take dominion. You categorize. You label. You put things, and you say what these things really are. Once you do that, then you can manipulate those things or invest those things or cultivate those things and make them productive. Now, I didn't come up with that theory. It's all part of inside the level. That's keeping the bubble in between the two lines in the level. It's not hard. But if you don't start there and say no to the other false levels, then you're going to be forever battling the levels out there trying to build a house. Everything else out there is not parallel to the ground. It's a false measurement. So the devil's constantly coming in. You see him in the garden. He does this. He will do this to you. He'll do it to me. Has God really said? I mean, you really want to trust that bubble with those two lines in that thing? He's leaving out a couple of bubbles there. See, he's going to come here and come in, somehow try to get you to start questioning the level and do that. You build your house upon the words of Christ. You build your house upon the standard, you'll have a sure, firm foundation. There's no other way to do it. That's the level. Now, if I go up, I got another one here. What is that then? Jack would know. That's called a carpenter square. What do you do with a square? Why do you need that? Because while the level tells you what's parallel to the ground, a square will tell you what? Everything that's perfectly perpendicular to whatever you're measuring it to. Why would I need that? I need to know that's a 90 degree. This thing where he's marking with his pencil here, he's saying, okay, if I take this edge and put along this piece of wood here, I draw a line here, that's a true 90 degree. It's not 89 degrees. It's not 91 degrees. It's 90 degrees. A lot of these squares will have this angle over here, which is a true 45. So you have these angles you can cut wood at. Measure twice, cut once is the old phrase. And you do not go back and try to press the square and make it, you know, it's just not quite 90 degrees to me. I just needs to be a little bit more tighter. You don't do that. This is the standard here. And the last thing we have here, we have something called a plumb line. You'll find this in Amos chapter 7. They used this back then. Now, what's a plumb line? This guy has got this metal, this piece of metal here at the end of this string. You might have it too big. Now you can see it now. And it's got a string over here. And so what he's doing is dropping that piece of metal in such a way from where he's going at the top here. And what it's doing, it's gravity's taking it down, and he's measuring the plumb line, not so much distance or whatever. He's sizing up something on the wall, making sure it's perpendicular to the ground. So while a level measures, it's what? The parallel to the ground, making sure you're this way correct. This makes sure you're this way correct. It's called a plumb line. Now, I share these little instruments just by way of illustration that this has to do now with the structure of our house. This square and this plumb line, especially the plumb line here. You notice he's measuring a wall here. He's trying to see if the wall is truly straight with the foundation. What happens a little bit over here? By the time he gets to the roof, it's really going to be way over here. It's going to be leaning in such a way that a good wind from knocking over all the way. So he has to make sure that thing is exactly perpendicular to that foundation. Makes for a straight structure. More stable structure. The walls of our thinking. We have the foundation, right? or settled. The Bible, God's word. Whatever God's word says, that's it. Correct? Okay, well then, what does God's word say? Now comes time the walls to build on God's word. How do you build those walls? What do you do when it comes to reading the Bible and you say, well, I don't quite really know what that means. You need a plumb line. Some people say it says this. Some people say it says that. Me and Jay were talking about the other day, the whole idea. We talked about, remember these weeks before, answering some of these hard things of God, these hard things to accept. Why does God make the non-elect? Knowing that they're going to go to hell. We talked about compatibilism. Things that look like they're opposites. Things that you're going to put together with a joist, and it's going to like, I don't see how that's going to stand up. I mean, you're going to put that big thing there, that's just going to stick. You know, why? I mean, you look at a bridge, for example, look at the Mississippi River Bridge, and you look at the structure of the bridge. And you know, your first thought, if you just use one little principle and just said, you know, metal has a lot of weight, and they added all of that extra weight on top of that bridge. I don't know if I want to cross that bridge because, you know, I would just want to cross the road across the bridge, but they put all this weight on top. It's going to weigh that thing. That whole thing's going to fall. But in reality, the metal is designed in such a way to provide stability to the structure. If I just look at it from one dimension only, the weight, I'm looking at extra weight on top of an expanse that goes across the river. And to me, that's got to be fatal for the bridge. How come the bridge doesn't fall into the water? Because there's principles enforced that are working with this and that, and they cause tension that hold them together. Imagine that. But you got to know those things. That's all part of the law. So when you put up a wall and you put a joist and you do this and you do that, and you put these things together, it's designed so that it pulls on this and that pulls on this, and it keeps it sturdy. You didn't know that, right? Exactly. Well, when it comes to the Bible, when you go to interpret the Bible, think about this for a second. You're going to read this Bible and you're going to interpret this Bible. The question that should come to your mind, it's like the question comes to my mind if Jack says, Mark, I need you to help me build this house out here. Build this place out here in my backyard. Well, all of a sudden, you know, all of my skills, you know, right? As a builder, get exposed. Like, I don't know how to build houses. And you're going to expect me to build something out here? Well, it's very simple. You got to understand things about foundations, and you got to understand things about walls. But all of a sudden now he starts digging into things about physics and things about what it means to this wall connected to this wall connected to this wall. Which means we dealing with the Bible and dealing with the whole idea of understanding the scriptures, this is the tools you're going to need. And this is where we get back to that little square item. You need to understand when it comes to squares in the Bible, when it comes to understanding correct biblical interpretation. If I asked you the most simple question, saying, how do you know that's what the Bible's saying right here? The square should come out. The plumb line should come out. The basic tools you'll be using in interpreting the scriptures, because we're going to be needing this next week. And we have to be looking at Bible verses next week. And we have to make sure when we interpret the Bible verses that we do what? We interpret them in their context. Now think about that. In their context. Why is that a staple tool in the toolbox when it comes to building walls? Why do I need to know something in its context? What made you the developer of squares to make that the rule? If someone says, how do I know that principle to interpret a Bible verse in its context is a true rule? How do you defend that? How do I prove that what I'm saying about all of this is true? You just assume it. You start using a square, you start using a plumb line, and someone says, yeah, how do you know that plumb line that was really accurate? How do you know that guy who made that 90-degree square here? Really getting fudged a little. He's not telling anybody. He's watching all these houses get built and all got this crookedness to him. He's really a terrorist in disguise making, you know, bad squares. are defective plumb lines. How do you know? See, how do you know? That's what the devil did with Eve. How do you know? How do you know? And he gets to chasing a rabbit on trying to know something many times that can't be known. So there are certain things we're never going to know, that we're not called to know. That's not necessary to know. The Deuteronomy 29:29 passages of Scripture. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us. And if they're revealed, the devils are in the details here with the square. It's making sure you draw a straight line in your interpretation. Two basic questions you need to always ask, always. It's always true for every good carpenter who's erecting walls off of a foundation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will cause you to do this. First question is based upon just very simple, logical points of Scripture that you can see everything. When I talk about the word logic, I don't want you to go tone deaf on me and black out and can't think. It just basically means something very, very simple. What does that mean? Whether we're dealing with a word, whether we're dealing with a Bible verse, definition, boundaries is a necessity. You need to know what's being spoken and what's being said about what's being spoken. That's why when we preach, when we teach, it's very, very important that we're clear. It's not this, it's not that, it's this. You try to say that so that people walk away saying, well, I know where he stands, because he's very, very clear on that. You can't be a politician. I use politician in a negative way this way. They're never going to be clear on anything. Because once you've got them in a corner and they say, this means that, then you got them over on that. So that's the first thing, is this means that. Okay, A means this. A equals A. In logic, the most basic principle is the law of identity. It means A is A. The law of contradiction means law. It means A cannot be non-A at the same time. Cat can't be non-cat at the same time. I mean, that's simple stuff to understand. But that's why it's so basic. We use it all the time. We never even think about it. This is the architect of God's mind. It's the architect of your mind. It's how the real world works. And when people out there want to identify as female when they're male, it's a basic disregard to the law of logic. No, that's not who you are. See, it's just a matter of, no, that's not that. That's not that. You're saying that's that. It's not that. Yeah, but I have a right to say it. You have a right. You have a right to be wrong, and you're wrong. So I need to, first of all, identify. What do you mean? And then how do you know it's true? The how is the form of the reasoning process. It's taking the words, put them into a sentence, and then making a conclusion. If I say, for example, a little, we call it syllogism. Syllogism is just a big word of how we reason to a conclusion. We start with a premise and we reason to a conclusion. That's what a big word syllogism means. You do it all the time. You'll find it in the Bible all over the place. It's not hard. But this is the square of what it means when we reason. Sometimes a person's reasoning process is wrong. And you can study, it's the law of understanding how reasoning works and the pathology of reasons. They got all kinds of fallacies. I want to show you a good book. It's a great book on logical fallacies from a Christian perspective. It just shows you all the different fallacies that are out there, that people make mistakes in their thinking. They make mistakes in their reasoning process. If I study, I'll make good grades. I made good grades, therefore I study. That's a fallacy. It's a fallacy of form. It's bad form. You might have made good grades in reality, but the form's bad. And sometimes people get the form correct, but the reality's bad. All unicorns are white. Pegasus is a unicorn. Pegasus is white. That's correct form. The problem is, there's no unicorns. So you have to test the premise. In other words, it doesn't meet the first qualification of, what do you mean by unicorn? Do they really exist? We didn't answer those questions. You'll find people that they get stumped sometimes when they'll ask a question and they'll say, and they expect you to answer it, and they haven't proven it's full of assumptions that they haven't even defined yet. what I've heard many times is Jesus never condemned homosexuality. You see, how do you respond to that? That's a wall a person's built on foundation. And it's faulty. So how do you line the plumb line up in the square next to that and show that it's faulty? Well, yeah, go and I ask my basic question. Well, what do you mean? Or how do you know that's true? Where did you get that from? See, I'm asking basic tool questions here about his wall he's trying to build. Now, if I compare it to other things, like, well, he never condemned bestiality either. He never condemned pedophilia either. He never condemned nuclear war. I mean, what's your point? There's a lot of things Jesus never addressed. So you're saying if he didn't address them, he never has a opinion about it? That's the point you're trying to make. I don't understand the point you're trying to see. I don't understand. You need to clarify. When they start to clarify, then they expose their foundation. And their foundation is their own reasoning, their own thinking. Knowing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire word of God, as he says in the last chapter of the book of Luke, and he says he comes to fulfill these things in Matthew 5, then I know all those other passages of the law in the first five books of the Old Testament, he fulfills, which means he is in agreement with, which then do bring this subject to the forefront, and then it does condemn it, which means, ergo, Jesus condemns it. Another little logical tool there. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So I've got that in play. But that's a tool. And once again, it's a tool that's part of the way we're made to think along those lines. That's why faith and logic don't butt heads. Your faith is very, very logical. It has to be. Sound thinking. We're told to be sober-minded. We're told to have a renewed mind. These are all qualifications of what it means to grow in Christ. As you grow in Christ, you become very, very more logical in your thinking when it comes to words and how they're defined, walls and how they're constructed in the realm of proof. How do you know something's true? When we talk about the Trinity next week, we talk about different terms for the Trinity, person, nature, one God, things of this sort, we're going to have to know how to define those terms. When the councils got together of Nicaea, in Constantinople, in Chalcedon, the issue wasn't in the words. The issue was in the definitions of the words and trying to define things in such precision that they didn't go too far overboard on this side of Scripture and they didn't go too overboard on this side of Scripture. And they stayed within the boundaries of the plumb line to build a straight wall. And if you don't know and they didn't know, you don't venture. You say, just don't know. We know this. We know it goes this far, and we know we can go this far. We just can't go beyond that. I'm going to have to resist the itch and to scratch that and go that. No, stay right here. And then you're on safe ground. I'm safely built on the foundation with the wall because I'm not going beyond that. I mean, you got a lot of, and this is true. That's why he talks about this, about an elder not being a novice, because the temptation of a novice is to do that, is to go beyond and to give answers to everything out there that people ask questions about. Sometimes you don't have to say, well, you know, we just don't know. God does say this and he does say this, but beyond that, we have no understanding of what he says. I mean, I can make my own deductions, but that's my own deductions, and that's not part of a good law. I'm venturing off of the foundation of the Bible, and I can't do that. That wouldn't be good. The context principles. When you interpret something in its context, think about what you're doing. You're using those logical principles. When I'm talking to you right now, I'm expecting you to identify with the words that I'm using. When I say words, you know what that word means. It doesn't mean something else. It means words. If I say Jesus is God, you know what Jesus means. You know what God means. And you put those things together. You don't think of lizards and daisies in Acapulco. I mean, no. Words mean certain things and specific things. See, definition. And they mean one thing. And it's right here. That's all part of the logical architect God's made us with. And to use that to apply to interpreting the scriptures. Historically, I interpreted, what did Peter mean in 2 Peter 2? Why? Because it's the most basic law of communication is context. You have to know what I'm saying in my context, in this context, in order for us to communicate. I'm not speaking to you in some 16th century context over in Spain. I'm speaking to you 21st century here in America using English words. And you can understand those words. You understand the definitions of them most of the time. If it's a big 50-cent word, I try to define it for you so we're not miscommunicating. And I put them in a sentence. Words is not truth. Sentences is truth. Truth is found in sentences. Sky is not truth. It's a word called sky. When I say the sky is blue, that's either true or false. Now that is where truth is found. In the sentence, in the proposition, as we would say. Not just in simple words. Words are the brick and the mortar that we put things together. Now I've made a sentence. And now I've made another sentence. Now I said this sentence proves this sentence. Now I'm trying to make a connection between sentences. Well, I have to prove all of that. I have to show there's a real connection. I can get the form wrong, get the syllogism wrong on the form. I can get the form right, got the wrong bricks. See, there's all kinds of ways this thing can go sideways when we go to build these walls. That's why we test these things by scripture. We test these things by the simple little laws of logic that God has given us that we use with our minds. Now, this isn't peripheral, guys. This is, you use this every day in your communication with your spouse, with your kids, with counseling, with preaching, with teaching, just basic communication. You're going to try and make a point. You're using these things all the time. Think of how Jesus used, and I'll pick on a few of these and we'll close, but look in Luke chapter 13, chapter 13. Jesus is going to use an argument to make a point. You tell me if you can figure out how he uses that square. In Luke 13, remember, starts back in verse 10. Remember, he heals this woman who was... she couldn't straighten up in verse 11. She's bent over by a spirit. He heals her from her sickness. And then this official, the synagogue official in verse 14, kind of gets indignant. And he says to the multitudes, basically what Jesus did was false. It was wrong. Should have done this. Sabbath should have been rested. Now, look how Jesus is going to take this argument of what this guy says apart. He says in verse 14, the guy says at the very end, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath. And then Jesus says in verse 15, but the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Notice 17. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude were rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. What he did, he ripped the official with an a fortiori argument. What does that big word mean? Here's a proposition that's widely accepted. In other words, the proposition is on the Sabbath day, you're allowed to untie your animals so that you may water your animals. I mean, if you don't do that, they're going to die. So you've got to do that on the Sabbath, bring the animal to get water. That's allowed on the Sabbath because they're thinking you need to keep the animal alive. It's very important that you keep your animal alive. In order for you to keep the animal alive, you need a watering. We're not going to call that work. We're going to allow you to do that. Now, that's of an animal. And this is why it's called an a fortiori argument. You're going to argue to the grave. In other words, here's now a woman. This isn't an ox. This is a woman. Let's see. Is a woman greater in value than an ox? I think so. Everybody would think so. And we're going to untie her and lead her to the living water. But yeah, you're saying I can't do that. But yeah, you can do that with an ox. He's arguing to the greater. And that's why he's humiliated. Because, of course, everybody would say, well, yeah, you should be able to do that. Of course you should be able to do that. And that's how he argues. You're saying it's I'm working on the Sabbath. In reality, all I'm doing is what you would do on the Sabbath with your ox. I'm doing it with humans. And no wonder he got humiliated. But he did it through a logical principle. And that's the point. When we're making these walls, you have to be able to understand, oh, when people are saying something's wrong or something's evil like this guy here, undoubtedly this synagogue official had it all wrong. He could not distinguish between oxen and people. But see, that's how heresy starts. And that's how unstable and untaught people distort scriptures to the rest, to their destruction. Think of what Jesus says in Luke 11, 23, when he says, either you're with me or you're against me. Either P or Q. Not Q, therefore P. It's called logic. It's called modus tollens. That's a form, the Latin term, of arguing correctly. He has another one. It says if they receive, it says if they receive you, then they receive me. If they receive me, then they receive one that sent me. Which means if they receive basically you, then they receive the one who sent me. You want somebody beyond me. Called a hypothetical syllogism. He's got phrases and logic for these things. And Jesus practiced these things nonstop. If you are of God, then you hear God's word. You don't hear God's words, therefore you're not of God. Modus tollens. But you see this all throughout the book of John. Why? Because he's called the logic. He's called the word. When they try to put him on the horns of a dilemma, and they say something to him like, you know, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Trying to hang him on, well, if he says this, he says that. What does he do? He just simply deflects and says, you know something? He doesn't even talk about you paying something to Caesar. He just talks about Caesar. You know, whatever is Caesar's, Caesar has a right to his own property. Whatever is God's, God has a right to his own property. So since whatever is Caesar's, give it to Caesar. It's his property. Whatever is God's, give it to God's. He didn't say anything about them paying tribute. And so what they nicely tried to do is hang him on the horns. It's called the horns of a dilemma, either this or that. In reality, he redefined the terms. So you see this in Matthew 22. I mean, they try to trap him in something that he said, or they'd ask him a question in such a way to try to, once again, show that his walls were not sturdy, which once again, as it says in Matthew 7, this is a great example of how he's that perfect witness to build our house upon. So whatever Jesus says as the final interpreter of God's word, that's why we say, when we go to interpret the Bible, I just don't jump into Deuteronomy and interpret Deuteronomy. I look at Jesus, the great interpreter, and see how he interpreted Deuteronomy, and we pay you back off of his interpretation. You have to. He's the only one that can interpret. He wrote it. It's his book. And so with these kind of walls being structured, you're going to have a roof. This is the conclusion. You're going to have a roof that's going to be able to stand the test of time. The applications are going to protect you from the elements. You'll be able to be not untaught, but taught. Not unstable, but stable. You'll be a steady Eddie when it comes to walking in the Christian walk. Why do y'all do this? Why do you do that? Why do you believe this? And why do you don't believe that? Because God's word, see, God's word, go back. This is what it says. See, I have a reason and a definition. When people say, how do you know this is true? How do you know you're supposed to be practicing that? And if I can't go back and show my work, my long division, right? Like, not always had to do in math class. And show where I got my answer. Give a defense for the hope that's in us. And try and say, this is why my condo is not going to collapse in Florida. Because here's the inspection report. We tested this. We tested with this instrument and that instrument. We weighed this. We did the plumb line. There's no walls leaning. The foundation, sure, there's no cracks in it. See how these things, we do these things for testing. If you're an inspector and you go and you have to inspect bridges or something like this, there's certain things you look for. You know where the pressure is going to be, the tensile strength is going to be maybe fractured. Is this a fatigue kind of metal? And you look for signs of fatigue, but you have to know what to look for. And it's the same thing when it comes to Bible interpretations. You have to know what to look for when it comes to a bad interpretation, or when it becomes a person's own opinion, an assertion, and not an argument. You need to know the difference between an assertion, an opinion, and an argument. Well, I think, anytime they start with the I pronoun and they say, I think, that's usually a dead giveaway. You're about to get an assertion. Now, they might be correct in their thinking and what the Bible actually argues for. That's a good thing. But simply because a person thinks a certain way does not make it biblical, whether it's for me or anybody else. You got to be Berean. You got to go back to the scriptures and make sure it follows through on the protocols of the plumb line and the square and the level. Because if it doesn't, guys, I mean, we're going to start getting into areas of incarnation and Trinity that I'm going to put things out to you, and I can almost have you believe in modalism, which is going to be another fancy term we'll look at. All these terms are going to come up. You can believe in one God with three manifestations of God. You've got churches in this town that believe in modalism. It's a heresy. But it makes sense. It makes sense. That's not our standard. Our standard isn't first. It makes sense. That's like taking the level or taking the square and saying, it looks level. You ever done that with a picture? I've done that with a picture before. It's a little level. And they kind of get back. It's like, ooh, goodness. It doesn't look level from here. Are you coming from an angle? He says, wow, the thing kind of looks like it's dipping down, but when you're going, you get to the front of it, it's straight. It's like, I don't know about that. And so you get the level on it. There it is. It's level. That's exactly what's supposed to draw a little line like this person's doing. It's like, that's level. According to the level, it ends all the arguments because the bubble doesn't lie. And it's the same thing when it comes to scripture. And until we understand the Bible, and Jesus is the starting point, and you begin to realize, I can't believe that Jesus is a creature. I can't believe that Jesus is created. Because if I believe that, you're going to find all of a sudden now, the structure of the house is the atonement is going to be off. All of a sudden, you're going to find that over here, that not just the atonement is off, justification by faith is off. Propitiation's got a few holes in it, and I can't quite get the wrath of God satisfied here on this because all down here, I trusted what it looks like to me instead of the level. And that level goes back to the words have to be biblical. What do those words mean? And how did I get those words to mean that from the context? How do I know it's true? I have to prove, show my work from the context that I'm reading from. Everything else from there is going to be a good necessary consequent, as it says in the Westminster 1, chapter 6, which might be good, but it's consequent. It's my reasoning process, which can always be faulty. And I have to always go back. See, I can level this right here. I can draw a line. But if I don't have my glasses on, that might be a problem. If I can't quite see the bubble, well, then I've got a problem, right? And that's what we're dealing with today, is that while we can talk about all these things in theology or whatever, what it's going to come down to is having a correct pair of spectacles. The Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, has to possess us. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ, spiritual man. He appraises, measures all things. And for you not to appraise and not to measure is an immoral, not just illogical conclusion. It's immoral to do. It's actually an application malfunction on your part. And it will show up with crooked lines, not just in thinking, but in actions and in doing. So, and by way of these three illustrations, as we launch into hopefully next week, we'll start looking at this whole idea of God being Trinitarian. We're going to be using some words and some phrases. Won't be found in the Bible, not because we're trying to go outside the Bible. This is the thing, and we'll need to make some definitions on, if I'm using a word that's not in the Bible, why do I want to use that word? That's a very good question. It has to be something that clarifies something that's in the Bible. but it can't be something that is used outside the Bible as a foundation. I can call this a level. I mean, okay, I give it a term, but its function is going to be whatever I call it. It doesn't matter, but its function always stays the same. I can call that a square, call that a plumb line. I haven't given it anything except a description. It's like many times I'll end with this. Me and Jay were kind of talking about this whole idea of trying to understand this whole subject of compatibilism with God, having a desire for one thing, and sometimes it goes against a decree on something else, and it looks contradictory. It looks like different readings on a plumb line. How can God, who's all sovereign and all this, this, and this, and doesn't change, goes over here and listens to a prayer of Moses and changes his mind? Where I'm told to hear God doesn't change his mind, but then yet he changes his mind. Well, I know there's no contradiction in the foundation. It would go against not just the principles of logic, it would go against the character of God. God doesn't make mistakes, and God doesn't contradict himself. So however he's using the word mind here isn't the way he's using the word mind over here. It has to be that. Why does it have to be that? It's a fundamental law of logic. The law of non-contradiction says that something cannot be the opposite of something in the same relationship and in the same way, in the same relationship. If I showed you a baseball bat and I said, what is this? And you said, that's a bat. You wouldn't be wrong. But if I took it and beat Jack over the head with it, 2 hours later, the cops wouldn't call it a bat. You know what they would call it? A murder weapon. Why? I thought it was a bat. It can't be anything but a bat. It has now changed its definition to become now something else because the relationship between me and the bat and Jack has caused it to be called something else. It still has its bat characteristics, but it has now taken on another term because of the relationship the bat had with Jack's head. Murder weapon. And so that's what you have many times when you find these words in the Bible in the context. We see it means this, and we see another context that says, okay, same word, but he's using it in a different way. And so it takes on a different characteristic. And so the definitions of it, while the words can be the same, the definitions, depending on the context, changes how the word is being used. Now see, that's basic language usage, and it's basic logic, law of contradiction. So it's not hard to figure. It's not hard for me to run down and figure out the bottom of this whole thing. That's why I can say, yeah, there's no contradiction in God. God uses an anthropomorphism about himself, the hand of God. God doesn't have a physical hand. So why is he saying hand of God? He's using something of a human characteristic and attributing it to God. And we can understand what hands do. They grasp, they hold things, they rescue things, things of that sort. They provide. There are means to an end. Something from me to Jack usually kind of goes through my hands to give him something or to get something. Hands become an instrument to a means to an end. So when God says the hand of God, okay, I know what hands do in the human sense. But to say, but beyond that, that somehow it doesn't exist. That somehow the anthropomorphism overplays the actual reality of what God. So since God doesn't have a real hand, then God's not doing anything here. That would be fallacious. That'd be error. No, he's using language in such a way that we use it all the time. And you'd be surprised how many times you use imagery like that in language and don't even think about it. Use it all the time. It's a no-brainer. No-brainer. See, brainer. What's a brainer? We got to think of a brain and brain things. And so we say no-brainer is just a thing. It's, you know, we understand what that means. Well, I'm using an imagery there with brains, hands, whatever else to make a point. But if there's still a point to be made, I could, okay, let me get the imagery out of the way and say, okay, this is easy to understand. Took all the imagery out and just made it straight prose. But it's not as flowery if it said no-brainer. It gives it a little bit more punch. And that's what we do in language. The Bible does the same thing. If you can't get beyond the imagery, and sometimes the imagery like in the book of Revelation? Is this imagery or is this real thing? I mean, are there real locusts going to be coming out, you know, real armies at the Euphrates River? It's going to be a real sickness on foreheads? Or is this imagery of something else? So you're trying to figure that out, try to understand it from the writer's perspective. It'll take a lot of humility and a lot of prayer and wisdom. But this is how foundations, walls, and roofs are constructed. And you're going to need that when it comes to the hard things to understand. Many times the hard things to understand, here's the point of the sermon, is because we're dense. It's not so much it's hard to understand, but sometimes it's just hard to teach because you have foregone the basic tools of the trade and tried to build a house without a level, without a square, without a plumb line. You're trying to eyeball it. I'm eyeballing that wall there. I think you got a good wall there, bud. I'd leave it like that. It looks good to me. That's not how you build a house. Anybody comes out as a contractor, uses that, doesn't have a toolbox, and he's going to come in and just say, I think it's good. I mean, look, you know, don't hire it. Okay? Because that's not how you build a house. It's the same thing. Get our proper tools in line and we'll be able to construct a theology of what it means to understand some of the things that are hard to understand from the Bible. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you. We bless you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the mind you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is the great interpreter of all reality. He and he alone has written our Bibles and interprets them perfectly for us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that. We're asking, Father, in the weeks ahead, that you would help us to be able to understand who you are. The hardest subject of the Bible is always you, as it should be, because we do not have the capacity to hold all the truth that you have for us, as we're not on mission as you are. And we thank you for that. And we bless you for that. We can worship you with that. We just ask, Father, that the thoughts that we do hold and the conclusions that we do come to would be correct. They would be your thoughts, as your ways are higher than our ways. We're just asking, Father, that our ways and our thoughts that are lower would be true and correct, as you would shape them and form them, Father, through your word to glorify Christ, the great interpreter of your word. We love you and thank you, for it's in his great name we pray. Amen.